It's always a challenge when sometimes coming here, if I haven't picked a title for a sermon, and I get an email either from John or from Jonathan saying, "What's the title of the sermon?" And I had to pick one for this evening's message, "Our Great Salvation." And if when I announce my 3 points, you can't figure out why I thought of it, and then we haven't thought about the subject, I've done very poorly if you don't think our salvation is great at the end of our thoughts this afternoon. But we're taking by way of a text from the chapter that we read together, Romans chapter 4, and we're taking verses 23, 24 and 25, the last three verses of this chapter. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." And as we look at these verses, I'd like us to consider three things: a great subject, a great saviour, and a great solemnity. So firstly, this evening, I'd like us to think about a great subject. The epistle of Paul to the Romans is seen as being the greatest statement of Christian doctrine in the New Testament. Some have even described it as being the cathedral of the Christian faith. We know what a cathedral is. It's one of those great big church buildings, all very ornate and glorified and so on, particularly in this country. And you see these vast structures, and how they are there because they're supposed to lift up the soul unto God. Well, we'd not put too much store by that. But the similar idea has been used of Romans because it so sets out the doctrines of the Christian faith. It deals with how a person is saved. And so it's a very important book. You might be like me when I was young. I used to think the books in the Bible were in chronological order. Well, I soon found out that wasn't the case. And as one of the epistles of Paul, the epistle of Romans is one of the later epistles, or possibly even the last epistle, that he was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write. And yet here we find it at the very beginning of the epistles. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, and then the epistle of the Romans. And that's because it's seen as being the greatest setting part of the Christian gospel in terms of its doctrines, to understand it, and so is given this place of prominence in the New Testament. It's unusual in who it is addressed to. Most of the epistles you find are either addressed to a church in a particular place, the church at Ephesus, for instance, or they might be addressed to a man such as Timothy or Titus. But this epistle is addressed in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And it doesn't reference a church at Rome, which is very interesting. And the reason for this is because it's believed that rather than meeting in one place, scattered around that great city, there are various meetings of the Lord's people. So in some sense, it's more like how we see towns and cities today, where there's more than one gathering of the Lord's people. And so this epistle was addressed to all of these gatherings of the saints around that great metropolis. It's, for the main, the converts that were at Rome had been Gentiles who had been converted to the Christian faith. But they were starting to face an issue. There were what were called Judaizers. These were people who professed Christ but had been Jews and were claiming that rather than simply accepting baptism as being all that's required as a mark of the Christian, they were trying to say that in order to be at peace with God, in order to please God, you've also got to keep the rites of the Mosaic law. Most importantly, of course, was that of circumcision. Paul, the apostle, who was inspired to write this letter, he'd come from a very different background to the Gentile converts who form the majority in these church gatherings. He, of course, had been a Jew. He hadn't been just any Jew, he'd been a Pharisee. In fact, he describes himself in one place in the New Testament as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He'd been right up there, involved with the with the Jewish law. He'd been taught by one of the leading Jewish scholars of the day, a man called Gamaliel. And prior to his conversion, while still known as Saul of Tarsus, he persecuted those of the Christian faith with such a zeal that he's described as making havoc of the church. You always get the picture of somebody going around in a great temper, a great anger, almost like a monstrous sort of being is the way you get the glimpse of him in the Acts of the Apostles, going around dragging before the magistrates Christians from their homes and such life, ultimately knowing it would lead to their martyrdom. He had such a love, such a blind zeal for the Jewish law. This was how he'd spent his early days. But when Jesus revealed himself to him in that heavenly vision on the road to Emmaus, he was truly and wonderfully converted. It always strikes me as an amazing thing, and I may have said this before, but at least you know I'm being honest before you, and keep telling you the same things, that if you were going to pick a person from the New Testament characters to be an evangelist to the Jews, Paul would have been an obvious choice. You'd have thought, what man would be better placed to understand the Jewish mindset? He knew the law inside out. He knew the Pharisees' tradition inside and out, was steeped in it. He would have seemed to have been ideal for that purpose. But because of his persecution of the early Jewish converts, the Jewish converts within the church never really accepted him after his conversion. And so, with the leading of the Holy Spirit, he became the apostle to the Gentiles. And here you see an amazing transformation in Paul's life. Whereas once he'd been so vehement in his opposition to the gospel, here in Romans, he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to defend it matchlessly. And we see this as being the greatest setting forth of Christian doctrine. The first 11 chapters of this appeal deal with the doctrine of salvation, and the concluding chapters, the Christian's duties. The early chapters from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 21 of chapter 5 deal with this great subject, as we might call it today, of justification by faith. Why is it a great subject? Well, it's very simply a great subject for this reason. Is every man, woman, boy and girl face condemnation as being sinners before God? And it explains to us how we can find a way to be at peace with God. It tells us how, whereas we don't deserve these things, God has made a work whereby we can be brought back to him. The Bible is a most astonishing thing. And it tells us all sorts of things. And the Bible is relevant to everyone. We mentioned, I think it was at the afternoon session, how the Bible is entrusted to mankind. It's given. So even those, whether they're Christian or Jew or not, it's given to everyone to know this revelation from God. And the Bible deals with certain issues. And if this evening, if you're a Christian, only in sort of name, and you've come because you have a tradition for your parents, or tradition because of your friends and your family and things like that, or you know other people who say the Bible's not relevant to them, you could tell them this, that the Bible says many things about what happens to us without God's intervention in our lives. It says, first of all, how we think. It says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now we think of the carnal mind in two ways, don't we? First of all, one looking for fleshly pleasures. But also it's talking, that comes from Romans chapter 8 verse 7. And in that context, it's talking about those seeking to earn salvation. And there's men and women, boys and girls in churches, young people, who somehow miss the point of the gospel. It's not about what we do, it's about what God has done and most particularly what Christ has achieved at Calvary. And this is the main thing we need to get over to ourselves and be absolutely clear on, because it's a great difference between the child of God and somebody who's just a professor, is have we been delivered from the carnal mind which puts us at enmity with God? Because we can never be at peace with him until we accept these things. The second thing the Bible tells us about, even if we want nothing to do with God, it says that we're all the same, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it says that as everyone is the same, it says what everyone deserves. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no way of earning this salvation, the Bible says. It doesn't matter if you think you're different to somebody else, you're not. You're the same. It says how, if God doesn't intervene in our lives, it tells us what we will face. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It says what God will do. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's a very solemn verse. As you meet men and women, and they reject God. It's a very solemn verse when you hear people being interviewed on the radio, such as Richard Dawkins, really speaking out against God. They can revolt against him all their lives. My friend, you can be sitting here in church, and secretly you're not accepting what the preachers are saying. And you can refuse to bow your hearts to God, but every knee will bow. The knee of the Muslim will bow. The knee of the Buddhist will bow. The knee of the Hindu will bow. The knee of the atheist will bow. The knee of the evolutionist will bow. Every knee will bow. And every tongue shall confess to God. And that's an amazing thing. Not only will they bow to God, but when they are judged by him, they will confess that his judgments are right. And the Bible, of course, tells us most solemnly what God will do to us if we die in our sin. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And it's a terrible picture the Bible describes. You could say, well, you're painting a very bleak picture this evening, Charles. Well, yes, good. I wish I could paint it bleaker. I wish I had the ability. The thought of being lost on the day of judgment. The thought of dying outside of Christ. There's no bleaker picture imaginable. Nothing darker, nothing more solemn, nothing more serious than perishing without the Saviour. In fact, the more we consider how God shows himself to be in the Bible, and the more we realise his holiness, the more we realise his omniscience, that he knows everything, and he knows our secret desires, some of which we're not even fully conscious of ourselves, the more black the picture becomes. Now, as Paul is writing to the Romans, the things he stated he's writing to them, not only describing this position that mankind is in, he's also trying to show them that there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to remedy that situation. And in the previous chapter, chapter 3 from verse 19, we read, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now here's a remarkable confession that Paul is making here. Now remember, this man spent years trying to earn his salvation. He spent years trying to fulfill the law of Moses. He arranged for men and women to be put to death in order to gain his favour with God. There isn't really a man you can think of who went to a greater extreme than Saul of Tarsus in trying to earn salvation. And he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Elsewhere, he describes the law as being the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And what he was saying, he said that in all those things that he did, in everything that he tried, in everything that he was trying to achieve to better himself in the sight of God, all it did was increase his conviction of sin. All it did was increase the knowledge of his sin. And that's a sad truth, isn't it? Any of us who've tried to make ourselves better people by good works, we can say this is true. The more we try to do right, the more we find we do wrong. The more we do wrong, the more we realise, the more we sin. Oh, my friends, with the keeping of the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you're trying to make yourself a better person, it's a wasted, futile exercise. All that will lead to is an increase in your conscience of your sin. There's a very simple reason why trying to keep the law does this. And it's here in our chapter, verse 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now what's this saying? Well, let's just put this in a context we can all understand for a moment. Imagine that you're going to start a new job in the next few weeks. And on the first day, on the first morning, you turn up, you're told to be there at 9 o'clock, and your manager meets you. And the first thing you say to them is, I would like some money, please. They're going to look at you a bit strange and say, well, you don't deserve any money yet. You haven't earned any money yet. Do your month and then you can get paid. They look at you as if you're mad. Why? Because you only get paid by your boss at work for the work that you have done. And this is the idea that's being put over here. The boss at work, as each day goes by, and each hour of every day, as you labour for that boss, or if you've got a white-collar job, you just sit there chasing the cursor around the screen. As you're sat there, employed by that boss, he owes you. However much money an hour it is, whether it's the minimum wage, I think that's around £7 an hour now, or whether it's a better wage, I don't know. Every second that goes by, he owes you. He owes you. He owes you. Because you're accruing that debt. And then when you get your paycheck, he's paying you the money that he owes you. Now, if we put this in the context of salvation, how could it ever be that God could owe us something? How could that situation arise? And what Paul is saying is, if it were truly possible for us to do something to earn our salvation, God would become indebted to us. That's the picture that's being used. So that rather than Christ coming, being out of his grace and out of his mercy, he's coming because God knew that you'd be born, knew that you'd do some good works, and so he had to meet you halfway and somehow had to pay that debt because he was indebted to you for the little bit of good that you had done. That's a terrible doctrine, isn't it? That's not the doctrine of the Bible. Grace is the unmerited favour of God. You know, my dad, when I was a boy, sometimes he'd give me a little sweet or something, or he'd give me some money or something. I'd say, oh, what do I deserve that for? And he'd smile and say, I'm giving it to you out of the goodness of my heart. And isn't that a lovely picture, a way to picture grace? It's out of the goodness of God's heart. He doesn't do it because we deserve it. He does it because he wants to do something to us. He's chosen to do something for us. And this is how salvation works. Can you imagine that somehow God could owe us the death of his Son? Somehow the sinless, blameless Lamb of God, the one who is typified in the sacrifice as being the Lamb without blemish, that somehow that us defiled, terrible, sin-racked sinners could somehow earn the right that Christ would have to come and to die for us. Such would be a blasphemy in the extreme. Such a doctrine can only come from hell, from Satan himself, who said, I will be like the Most High. And yet this evening, you can hear such doctrine being taught in many churches. You can hear it in the Christian sects, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and even the Roman Catholic Church. All teach these doctrines, that Christ does so much, and you have to do the rest. As Paul makes his argument against the Judaizers, he cites the example of Abraham. I don't know how familiar you are with the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, but as you're going through this chapter, it seems quite a difficult chapter, doesn't it? You've got all this imputed stuff, you've got this circumcision, uncircumcision, and all these sorts of things. Well, we want to explain this in a very simple way this evening. I was remembered a story I heard some years ago. I don't know if it was true or one of these ones that grave around churches, but a church had a new pastor. And they asked a woman in the church what she thought of the new pastor. She said, well, 6 days of work he's invisible, and on the seventh he's incomprehensible. Well, that's not much of a pastor, is it? And I hope this evening you're not going to say that I was incomprehensible. That's a terrible way to preach. I never apologise for being too simple, but you should be ashamed of being incomprehensible. So I want to deal with this chapter very simply as we're going through it this evening. The Jews used Abraham, their ancestor, and held him in great admiration. But these Judaizers and the Pharisees had been teaching some errors concerning Abraham. They were teaching that the favor from God was on him because of his being circumcised. And so being uncircumcised, it was impossible to please God. But this isn't true. The first part of our text, verse 23, states, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. With this language, what do we mean by imputed? Well, we could translate it as to take an inventory, to estimate, to conclude, reasoned, reckoned. And verse 3, where you read, Abraham believed God and it was counted. That word counted is the same as imputed unto him for righteousness. The Jews were claiming that by doing something you could obtain favour with God. And Abraham had done things, without going into a full list by any means. He'd left Ur of the Chaldees and Haran when told to do so by God and lived a nomadic existence. He'd circumcised himself and his sons when told to. He didn't hold back his hand when called upon to sacrifice his long-promised son, Isaac. And so we could go on about Abraham. We haven't got time this evening. And Paul, really and essentially, to get right down to the crux of the matter, he's saying that they were not the important things. They were merely the evidence of the faith that he possessed. He believed God. That's the real question this evening for each of us. Do you believe God? That's essentially the thing. All these other things are evidence of the work within us, of the faith within. This is what Paul's trying to get to. Paul goes on and further writes in verse 24, but unto us also to whom it shall be imputed or reckoned or given inventory of. What was going on was the Judaizers were trying to lift Abraham up as being an impossible standard for the Gentile converts to achieve, and that the only way to start towards that standard was through circumcision. But Paul is saying that we also can have this righteousness reckoned to us as well. So we start to understand that not only are we delivered from a hopeless future because of our sin, but they, having turned from the world, turned from self, turned to Christ, peace can be found, and that this isn't achieved through our works, as secondly we think about the great Saviour. In verse 24, we read the name Jesus. Now you might hear people say the name Jesus means Saviour, which it does, particularly when you look at the Greek word it comes from. But it didn't originate in Greek, it originated in Hebrew. And if you look at the name in the Hebrew form, The full meaning of Jesus is Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. Time and again through Scripture you find salvation not just mentioned as a single thing, but mentioned as Jehovah saves. The living God saves. And salvation in Scripture is all of God, not of us. The Judaizers, who claimed that they worshipped Jehovah, failed to realize this simple truth, that salvation did not consist of what they did, but what God has done. Paul wrote in verse 24 that this same righteousness that Abraham possessed could be reckoned to us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. And this tells us that in order to have this righteousness reckoned to us, we've got to look beyond ourselves and to look to God himself and to his provision of Christ as Saviour. The Bible tells us time and again that salvation is from God and not ourselves. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I noticed a verse in Isaiah's prophecy in the last couple of weeks I must look at again, and it went something to the effect of, I am the Lord, I alone am the Saviour. God is the Saviour. Grace always speaks to us as something that we do not deserve, that comes from God taking pity on us and being charitable. The Bible, in some ways, seems a bit of a strange book, doesn't it? On the one hand, there's God's holiness, and there's the law which condemns us, and we seem to have this standard that we can never achieve. And God, and the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And you think, well, however do I draw near to such as God? I had a dip into Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the beginning of it recently. I think I bought the copy when we were at the museum. And I noticed in there, reading it afresh, how as Bunyan is trying to make his way through the wicket gate, Mr. Worldly Wise Man points him in a different direction. And he points him towards a doctrine whereby your good works are what help you. And of course, where the people lived that trusted in such thing were towards Mount Sinai, which speaks to us of the law. And as Bunyan's Christian got closer and closer to that position, how fearsome it became. Why? Because as Paul wrote earlier, for the knowledge of the law, by keeping the law, there is the knowledge of sin. And that's what Bunyan experienced and described in his Pilgrim's Progress has been the description over and over again. But then, it's not a strange thing, when we think about it, that also we go to God for mercy. Think of it in these terms. Imagine it. I'm a billionaire. It's a big stretch. And I haven't got any millions to lend before anybody asks. But imagine it, I'm a multiple billionaire. And you need to borrow a large amount of money for some business venture. And you come to me and you agree an amount of money. And I say, okay, well, I'll lend you that money. And we agree a date on which you're going to pay me back. So that's all done. We do the paperwork and everything else. And I arrange for you to have those funds. And we go away and the time passes by. And you start to realise there's no hope of you paying me back. What are you going to do? Well, the first thing you do is you try to work hard. And when that's not enough, you then sort of try and work out how much assets you've got. Can you sell stuff to pay me back? You go to your friends, can they help you? And everything else. Till eventually you start to realise you have no hope of raising the money that you require to pay me back. And let's imagine for a moment that in this picture, the condition was that if you didn't pay me back, you became enslaved to me, which is a picture of how in the Bible of the bond servants, they ran up a debt, they then became enslaved to the person who lent them the money. And you don't want to be my slave. And you don't want your family to become my slaves. And the time's approaching and you've got this terrible debt accrued. What are you going to do? Ultimately, you're going to come to me and ask me to help, or ask me to forgive the debt, aren't you? You have no choice. And isn't that a picture of how we come to God? We have all this law that convicts us, and then we have no choice but to come to him for mercy. But then the picture, if we're going to use our picture, would be, well, you came to me and you said, well, I forgive you. Not only did I lend you the money, I realised you weren't going to pay me back. And I've actually done something to earn that money while you've been failing to earn it yourself. You'd say, that's Charles, a remarkable man. How much more remarkable is God? Knowing we could never keep that law. Decreed. The incarnation of the Son of God. Decreed that contradiction of sinners against himself in that death. Decreed the resurrection. Decreed the ascension. And decreed that he would save a people for himself. That's why our subject is our great salvation. It's a marvellous salvation when you think of it in terms of how human beings deal with each other. We would never do anything to the extent of the mercy and the favour that God has bestowed upon us. If Jesus is not the Son of God, the world has no hope of being at peace with God. Because otherwise, he could not have been sinless. If he died at Calvary, a sinner, all his death would have been the wages of sin is death. You have many people in so-called Christian churches that they're not. They claim that Jesus was just a man. And they claim that his life was an example to us. Well, it's no example, is it? It's just an example of what happens to all of us. We die and face the judgment. We die because we deserve to. But Christ died in our place. This is why Paul writes concerning Jesus, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. He died in the sinner's place, the substitutionary death. He did not deserve to die. He had no sin to pay back of his own. But he did it to pay back that of his people. This was he of whom God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is he of whom the pagan Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." This is he of whom the disciple whom Jesus loved wrote, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." As Paul concludes this chapter, he's not saying that the act of the resurrection justifies us. What he is saying is it's the evidence of our justification. If Christ had been a sinner, he had remained in the grave. But he had said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, but I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And what he is saying is that because Christ was sinless, because no fault could be found in Jesus whatsoever, we're not talking about by Pilate, we're talking about by God himself, this Son in whom he was well pleased. Because there was no fault in him, he was able to fulfill that power given by the Father to rise again from the dead. And because he's risen from the dead, we have that hope of salvation. Well, finally this evening, we'll consider the great solemnity. Paul wrote in verse 24, that we can have the righteousness of Abraham reckoned to us if we believe. Now, when I was at school, I was taught debating. In fact, I used to enjoy debating when I was in my teens. And if was what was described as a contingent argument. It was contingent on something. And really, we could call this our conclusion the great contingency, couldn't we? The great contingency, the great solemnity. if we believe. Remember, Paul is writing to those who profess faith in Jesus about a group who were fanatically religious. And justification with God isn't simply an outward profession that we behave in a certain way. It's not about living a moral life. It's not about doing things to earn merit or favour with God. The whole question is, do we believe in Jesus as our Saviour? Have we entrusted our soul's salvation to Him alone? Belief is one of the hardest things to possess. Did you know that? Think about it. How do you increase faith or increase belief? Because sometimes we have so many doubts. I love the story of the man whose son was having the fits. Possibly you might think of him as being like an epileptic today. And he would have this habit of falling to the ground and foaming at the mouth. And we were even told that he'd fallen into the fire. Now what that would be like to be a father, I have no idea. I mean, it's bad enough when my daughter fell over earlier and hurt her knee, and then my son hurt his head. It's a dangerous place, London. But it's bad enough what that draws out. But to see your son fall helpless in convulsions into a fire and being burned without anything and without any of the hope of modern medicine to help him, what a desperate position that man must have been brought into. A hopeless position. An awful one. And he comes to Jesus asking him to heal him. And Jesus says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Well, that wasn't so much help to this man, really. Because he kind of believed, but didn't believe fully, or didn't think he believed enough. And although he seemed to have this faith in Christ, that Christ could potentially heal his son, he seemed to lack that complete faith, and so he asked Jesus for something else. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Now, it's one thing to believe Jesus could heal the son. That's a remarkable thing. But that this man, that he believed Jesus could give him more faith, I find a much greater thing, don't you? Don't you? It shows a faith that he didn't even realize that he had. It shows a faith that he thought was so weak and so small. Jesus said about having faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you could talk to this mountain to be removed, and so on. The question isn't how big's your faith. The question isn't how open's your faith and this sort of thing. The question is, do you possess it? Do you possess it? If you have something very precious, if I stood here and asked, who here owns gold? And you were sitting there and you're thinking, well, I don't own a huge, great gold Kerr bracelet, but I do own a little gold ring. You'd still say, well, I own gold, wouldn't you? You wouldn't think I don't own, or even if you just had a few grams of gold dust in a bag somewhere, you still own gold. You could still say, yes, I own gold, even though you think, well, somebody else has got more. Isn't that what faith's like? Do you have even a little bit of faith? Do you have that faith to trust in Jesus as your Saviour? That as he was hung on the cross, he was dying there for you. I don't ask you, do you believe that Christ is the Saviour of the world? The devil knows that. I'm not asking you, do you think Christ is the Saviour of his sheep or of his people? The devil knows that. What I ask you this afternoon is, do you believe that Jesus hung on the cross for you? That is how we can have the righteousness of Abraham reckoned to us, when truly we could say, yes, I do. The great solemnity as we come towards the conclusion this evening is that the majority of men and women, boys and girls, lack this faith. There's billions around the world today put their faith and trust in logic and reason, in philosophies, and in the abilities of scientists. There's billions following the false gods of the pagans. We read about them, don't we, every day on the news, such as those following in the great vehemency of ISIS and so on. All these poor people benighted. In my work with the Protestant Alliance, are faced with 1.2 claimed billion claimed adherents to the Roman Catholic Church around the world, who rather than trust in the finished work of Calvary think they've got to pay their way into heaven, and they've got to work their way into heaven as well as trusting in Jesus. But the sad fact is, even in Bible-believing churches, there's men and women who have heard the gospel countless times, who've read their Bibles, but they lack this belief to trust completely in God for their salvation. That's a very solemn way to be. We can have an outward appearance of godliness, and we may not commit the flagrant sins that many people commit today. But then Saul of Tarsus could have claimed that, couldn't he? As he was one of the Pharisees, seen as being so holy, seen as being so righteous, and yet still needed a saviour. I've met men and women who've gone to church all their lives, and yet if you ask them a simple question, do you believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead? Wouldn't know of a certainty if they do. They couldn't say for sure if they're trusting Christ as Saviour. I find that a very strange thing myself. It's the most important question we can ask you this evening. Do you know Jesus as your Saviour? Amen.